I'm continuing the series in the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4. So if you want to open your copy of God's Word to Hebrews 4, then you'll be with me when it's time, when we get to that place. I was in the Navy for a long time, and I remember that during my time in the Navy, there were a bunch of times when we had to be awake for 20, 25, 30 hours straight because of operations out on the flight deck or out on the flight line, and it just was, you know, just the way it is sometimes. It was kind of probably unsafe to be up there, a bit dangerous to be up there on the deck or to be out on the flight line with around these aircraft that were turning and so forth. When you're sleep deprived, it's probably not smart to do much of anything when you're sleep deprived, but that's just what the job required, and that's what we did. I was also a lot younger, so maybe it didn't affect me quite as much. I also remember that at the end of the time when they finally would shut down the last plane and say, okay, you guys can go, then all I wanted was rest. I just wanted to rest. That's it. That's all I wanted to do. I didn't care about sleeping so much. I knew I would, but I just needed to rest, let my body get rested. Most of us remember getting rest from a day's work. Some of you are still doing that. And getting rest at night by sleeping through the night. Maybe we don't rest as well now. Maybe we don't sleep as well through the night. Who knows? But we still need to rest our minds and our bodies. We need to do this every day to maintain our health. When God created us, He created us with a cycle of working during the day and pretty much sleeping at night. Now, I know there are folks that have to work at night and sleep during the day. There's still that cycle. And we're expected to rest. God created us, believe it or not, with an actual cycle that says you work six and you rest one. That's the way He created us. That's just how it is. Hebrews chapter 4 is about spiritual rest. So we're not going to be talking about the physical rest right now too much, but we'll be talking about spiritual rest. In fact, Hebrews 4 discusses five kinds of rest. Each one is related to God's plan for the world. First, of course, is the rest of salvation. Now, the author includes in this the rest of victory in the midst of trials, because when you're facing trials, sometimes that's all you want is rest. You just want that trial to stop so you can just rest for a moment and think, perhaps. The author also talks about the future eternal rest. This is the heavenly rest. He mentions God's Sabbath rest of Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. And he talks about the rest for Israel after they wandered for 40 years before they got to enter into Canaan. Each type of rest is vital to understanding God's plan for His people. Each one is necessary because it's not just the rest that's important, it's God's blessing to His people. And that's a key here. So let's go through it. Let's take a look. The first one is, let us therefore beware. And I put the word fear in parentheses because the Greek word that's translated beware, at least in the CSB, is often translated fear in some other translations. So let us therefore fear. Read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 through 8 with me. Therefore, since the promise to enter His rest remains, let us beware that none of you be found to have fallen short. For we also have received the good news just as they did. But the message they heard did not benefit them, since they were not united with those who heard it in faith. We'll explain some of that in a little bit. For we who have believed enter the rest in keeping with what He has said, so I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. And notice that's in bold, so that's a quotation from the Old Testament. And he goes on to say, even though His works have been finished since the foundation of the world. They will not enter my rest, but God rested already. So what's that about? Verse 4, so for somewhere He has spoken about the seventh day in this way. And on the seventh day, God rested from all His works. And of course, we know that's in Genesis. Again, in that passage, He says, they will never enter my rest. That's actually later, but it's quoted. Verse 6, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news did not enter because of disobedience, He again specifies a certain day, today. He specified this, speaking through David, after such a long time. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, I think we read that last week as well. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken about it, about another day. So God had promised rest to the people of Israel. And they didn't get to enter it. All of them, they failed. All but Joshua and Caleb, if you remember, because they didn't all get to go into Canaan. And there was a reason for that. Disobedience. The disobedience was an unbelief. They didn't believe that God could actually take them into Canaan and clear the place out. So they, you know, for them, they didn't really believe that he could do that. They thought that they were like grasshoppers to the people there. There were giants in that country, so we need to stay away from there. It's scary. And Joshua and Caleb both said, no, we can do this. God can do this. But because of the people's unbelief, they decided not to. And so God said, well, you're not going to get to go into Canaan. You're not going to enjoy the rest and the blessing that I had promised you, that I had planned for you. God has promised a rest for his own today. Peace in the midst of trial. Victory in spite of seeming impossible problems. It's easy to get caught up in our problems, isn't it? It's easy to, you can open up a headline and look at it and say, oh, what are we going to do now? It's easy to do that. You can open up your checkbook. I do that occasionally and wonder, how in the world am I going to pay that bill? Sometimes that happens. We understand that. I get that. And God understands that. But he has promised peace in the midst of that trial. That there's a way to let that go for a moment and let him handle it, so to speak. You have to remember that the readers of Hebrews were going through a time of testing also. Their testing was a lot more severe than what we might be facing today. But down the road, we may be facing something similar. They were facing a government that was coming after them because of their Christian belief. They were really facing a serious time of testing. And I think they were tempted, based on what I'm reading here, to go back to the old Judaism ways, and like Israel of old, to go back to that old life because it would be safer. They wouldn't have to deal with the government coming after them, or they wouldn't have to deal with their neighbors despising them. They wouldn't have to worry about losing their jobs and that sort of thing. But God had promised them a rest of victory, and yet here they were in danger of falling short of it, of missing it. God had given them the word, but they weren't united. They weren't together in faith. They weren't willing to trust him and accept what he was saying to them. So they didn't apply that word to their own lives. And so again, the word of God is vital in the life of the believer. This is why I push this so hard. This is why I press you so hard about, you know, find a way to read and study and learn the word of God. Because it draws you closer to the Word. That would be Jesus Christ, by the way. That's who the Word is. The writer argues it this way. This is how he puts it. God promised a rest to his people. That's verse 1. Which his promise, but Israel failed to enter that rest. That's in verse 6, of course. His promise still stands because Joshua, in verse 8, he says, did not give them this spiritual rest. The rest wasn't going to come from Joshua, even though he's the guy that was going to lead them into Canaan and all of that. It wasn't coming from him. It was coming from the Lord God himself. This was what God had promised them. He did finally lead them into a national rest, but it wasn't the ones who were in the desert wandering for 40 years. It was their children and grandchildren, right? They were the ones that finally got to go in. Otherwise, David would never have spoken of this centuries later in Psalm 95. So conclusion is, therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. And that's in verse 9. We'll talk about that a little bit here in a minute. The author compares his rest to God's Sabbath rest, a rest, by the way, of satisfaction. See, God, when he finished his creation, he rested. Remember that? But he didn't rest because he was exhausted. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because he was finished. He was done. He wasn't tired after creating the universe. I would have been exhausted. The rest that is spoken of in Genesis 2, verse 2, is of completion and satisfaction. It's what we call a Sabbath of the soul. And sometimes, have you ever had that feeling where you finish a job that you've been working on and you've been working at it pretty hard? You're not so much exhausted you need to go and sleep for days, but you're satisfied. It's completed, and you now can rest, if you will. You don't have to keep working. So here's the warning. God is giving us a warning. He says, let us beware, verse 1, for many of his children have failed to enter into this promised life of rest and victory. And that's, I guess, the warning to us. He has offered it to us. We have to take it. Then the next step says, let us then make every effort. Verses 9 to 13, read with me. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thought and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him. I want to repeat that. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You may think you're doing things in secret, but it's not secret to God. That's what he's trying to tell you. He's trying to warn you. A little heads up there. The author uses the word therefore numerous times, by the way, in this passage that we're looking at today, to remind readers that when God speaks, he speaks truth. So we need to listen to him. So in verse 11, the author writes, make every effort. And I think one of the translations I read said, be diligent. That's what he's saying. Be diligent. Be diligent to enter into this rest. Make every effort to do this. In other words, don't just wait for it to come to you. You need to work at it. That's the opposite of drifting away. Remember back in chapter 2, if you were here, you heard we were talking about the author was warning the people that he was writing to. He's warning them about drifting away from their faith. This one, he's saying, be diligent. This is the opposite of this. Nobody ever matured in the Christian life by being careless or lazy. Now, I have a long passage from 2 Peter. It's probably very well known to you, but I want you to read, if you want to look it up, 2 Peter chapter 1. That's where I'm going to be. I'm going to look at verses 4 through 11. And if you've got it, go ahead, let's read along. I'll read it out and you read along with me. By these he has given us very great and precious promises so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desire. For this reason, make every effort. There's that phrase again. Make every effort to supplement, to add to your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The person who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten the cleansing from his past sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, because if you do these things, you will never stumble. Wouldn't that be awesome to get through that? Never stumble, never fall, never sin? Oof. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly provided for you. Notice that Peter used that same phrase, to make every effort. Because here's the thing, if we're not diligent, if we repeat the failure of the Israelites when they were supposed to be going into Canaan and receive this gift from God of promised rest and inheritance, we would be in the same situation. Now, I want to repeat something. I want to make sure you understand. This is not talking about salvation. This is not saying you can lose your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. If you're saved, nothing can take you from God's hands. Okay? Everyone okay with that? But it is about victory in the Christian life. Have you ever met a Christian who is just defeated? I have. I've been there. It's easy to fall into. It is. The world just crushes in. Things happen to you, and you just think, oh, my goodness, I'm so glad I'm saved, but my word, why do I have to go through all this? When is this going to end? And that's, we understand. That, I think, God understands. So he says, make every effort to be diligent. Come back to him. Turn your eyes to him, and all this trouble and weariness and stuff will go away. Not go away. It'll kind of fade away into the background, so to speak. It's still going to be there. You're still going to have to fight through it. But guess what? You're not doing it alone. God's going to help you through it. He's going to provide people to help you through it. He's just going to be there. The Word of God is the secret of entering into this rest. Hebrews 4:12 has the answer to, I think, every spiritual condition. Let's read verse 12 again. For the Word of God is living and effective, and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You say, well, how does the Word of God, how does the written Word of God do that? Well, it's not just the written Word of God that he's talking about here. He's talking about Jesus Christ, the Word of God. But as you read God's word, as you're reading the written word, if you will begin to know the word of God. And I guarantee this verse will come true. Nothing is hidden from him. It's just not. All right, let us hold fast. Oh, wait, I've got one more thing to say. Sorry about that. Israel rebelled at the word and wouldn't listen. And so therefore, that's why they wandered in defeat for 40 years. That's why they were out there. I'd rather face this, separating soul and spirit, penetrating the marrow and all that stuff. I would rather be judged on my thoughts and intentions of the heart and get that cleansed and get that right than to be wandering for 40 years in the desert. That's just what I would rather. Too many believers fail to hear and heed God's word, and thus they miss both blessing and the presence of God. It takes diligence to mature spiritually, and so a believer needs to apply God's word faithfully. All right, let us hold fast to our confession. Hebrews 4:14 says this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. I love the word confession. It brings to mind a number of situations, of course. I'm a guy that likes to read police novels, okay? I like those things. And so when the bad guy confesses his crime, it's like, yes, this is what it's supposed to be. That's part of what this confession is about. It's not just admitting you did something wrong. That's not the only use of the word confession. This has to do with your testimony. This has to do with your testimony and faith in Christ and your faithfulness, his faithfulness that you're going to depend on. You're going to depend on him to live for him. And so you're confessing that. And so when you first announced that publicly somewhere, when you first told someone, Jesus Christ has saved me, that's a confession of your faith, of your belief. And when you do that, you then gain that promised blessing. The Jews who wandered in the wilderness had lost their confession. They had lost this testimony, if you will. Even though they were still under the cloud and they were still redeemed from Egypt, they had lost their confession because they had shown that they were afraid. They were a poor testimony, I think, of the power of God. God brought them out, but they wouldn't trust him to bring them into Canaan. They didn't believe he would do it or could do it, I guess. I'm still sometimes amazed thinking about that. They see the angel of death come through and take every firstborn except their own because of what he told them to do with the Passover, right? Then they go and they get into the wilderness and they go across the Red Sea on dry land when it was a sea, and they, you know, it's parted, and they go across, and then God closes it and kills the Roman army, takes them out that's coming after them. And then he says, okay, now I want you to go into Canaan and I'll be with you. Well, wouldn't that other stuff have been enough? Wouldn't that be enough convincing? Do you think would that be enough convincing to say, okay, yeah, let's go, God. Here we go. I mean, you would think. I would think. But I honestly don't know. I wasn't in that situation. But I know that sometimes I just wonder, would I be Joshua and Caleb, or would I be one of the 10? That's a question for the ages, right? Where would I be? Where are you now with your confession? Are you open in your confessing of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Are you willing to tell people about him? Are you unafraid of it? I mean, what are they going to do? What's the worst they can do to you? The worst they can do is kill you, right? Isn't that the worst thing? I remember the Perry Mason TV show. You guys ever watch that? The reruns of Perry Mason? You ever thought about the only crime that they ever tried? It was always murder. It was almost always first-degree murder, because that was the worst that they could think of. That was the worst crime ever. And it is. I mean, it's a terrible crime. Don't get me wrong. But what's the worst that can happen is the best that can happen for us as a believer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're holding firm to the promises of God, then the worst that the world can do is the best that they can do for you, because now you'll be in God's presence. You won't die. They can't kill you. You do remember that, right? Okay, moving on. I think that all of this, holding fast to our confession, I think that this is why we have Hebrews chapter 11. We call it the Faith Hall of Fame. And we're going to look at that. I looked ahead a little bit, and if the Lord is willing and we keep on schedule somewhat, we'll be in chapter 11 sometime in January. So you're going to have to come every week to find out when we hit it, so if you want to know more. But all of those that are named in chapter 11, they faced difficulties, they faced trials, they faced death, they faced all these terrible things, and yet they overcame it, overcame the trial, overcame the problems, and maintained a good confession. Where there is faith, there is a good testimony. Where there is unbelief, there is no testimony. Question is, where does faith come from? Well, I have good news for you. Romans 10:17 answered the question. Paul writes to the church at Romans and says, so faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. Christians who hear and heed, that is, obey the word of God, will maintain good confessions. They'll maintain a good testimony, and they won't lose their testimony before the world. We get to the last few verses of our chapter here in chapter 4. Let us approach the throne of grace. This is an important distinction, because the author of Hebrews, remember, is writing to people who actually came out of Judaism, came to Christ, but now are beginning to waver a little bit because of the trials and the worries of the world, difficulties of the world, and they're fearing and they're coming back to Judaism thinking that that's how they'll save themselves. So let's take a look at verse 15 and 16. He says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16 says, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. These verses, I think, help us. I think they confirm to us that we as believers in Christ Jesus cannot lose our salvation. That's part of why I think these verses are so powerful. We have a high priest who knows our temptations. He knows our weaknesses. He endured his own testing as we must endure. And it was much the same as what it says in the scripture, that he faced the same temptations. When times of testing come, we need only turn to the throne of grace for help that Christ alone can give. Now, for many of us today, it is very difficult to understand this concept of a high priest. It kind of is. Because the high priest in Judaism was a very lofty position, became very powerful, unfortunately became very political. Hello, humans. But the high priest had the responsibility of offering the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement that we just talked about earlier, to go into the Holy of Holies. In fact, he was the only one who was allowed. Tradition says that when he went into the Holy of Holies, they wrapped a rope around his ankle, and he walked into the Holy of Holies because if he messed up, if he did something wrong, God might strike him dead on the spot. Nobody else was allowed to go in there on pain of death, according to God. That was his rule. And so they would have to pull him back out because, you know, they have to deal with all of that. So you see how important it was for a high priest, and he was someone who was one of us. He was just like us. He was a sinner just like us. The author of Hebrews is trying to point out, and he's going to get into this in later chapters and more in depth, but he's trying to point out that our high priest, this is someone who, yes, has faced our kinds of temptations. He has. He did. He went into the wilderness for 40 days and faced every temptation known to man, all right? And he overcame all of them. He never sinned. It is so beyond my pea brain to the concept of not sinning. By mouth, I can kind of get, because you can really control your mouth if you're careful. I have a hard time. My foot keeps getting in there. But you can control your mouth. We know that, right? And you can control your actions. In fact, we're supposed to control our actions, and I have trouble with that as well. But the hardest part is controlling your thoughts. That's the hardest thing. Controlling your thoughts. Someone does something to you, they cut you off, they do something, they say something, and your first thought is what? God bless you? That's what it should be, right? Am I right? I mean, that should be our first thought is, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're messing with me. What's going on here? But we should be saying, God bless you. And just, I forgive you. I'm going to let that go. But that's not usually our first thought. I don't know about you folks, but that's not always my first thought. I'm trying. I'm working a lot harder at it, because I'm beginning to realize that the older I get, the harder it is to be around people. Amen. I'm sorry, that was a confession. There you go. Not you folks, okay? I love being here. Don't get me wrong. This is what I live for, is Sundays. No, really, I live for Sundays. I do. The truth is that it's just harder because people keep doing annoying things. And it dawned on me earlier this week that I'm one of those. I do annoying things back, right? And I get that. I understand that. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He never sinned. That means he is forever there by the right hand of God the Father. He is forever there. You know what? I think that the writer was trying to explain to his readers. He's going to talk about this more, high priest stuff. But he put it here, I think, just my guess, is he wanted to encourage his readers at that time, because I think he recognized they were saying this. It's impossible for us to go on. We just simply can't do it. We don't have what it takes. And I think what he's trying to say, of course you don't. Of course we don't. No believer has strength enough to cross Jordan and conquer the enemy by himself or by herself. But we have a great high priest who has mercy. That's the difference. And we have grace. He has grace, rather, to help in the nick of time. That's the literal meaning of verse 16. When it says to help when we are in need, it means to help in the nick of time. How many times has that happened in your life? In the nick of time. You're waiting and you're hoping and you're praying, and sure enough, here comes your deliverance. The author is referring to a throne And that's a reference to Exodus 25, 17 to 22. I went back and did some reading about that because it was the golden mercy seat. See, the Ark of the Covenant, which was a wooden chest, was covered in gold. And on top of the ark, Moses put a golden, what he called a mercy seat, with a cherub on each end to kind of protect it. And this was the place where this was called God's throne. This is where he sat in glory. God's a spirit, so he wasn't, you know, physically there perhaps, but he was in glory and he ruled the nation of Israel. When Moses didn't know what to do, he would go before the mercy seat, go before God, and find out what to do next for the nation of Israel. But the Old Testament mercy seat was not a throne of grace, since the nation was under a bondage of legal bondage, a yoke of legal bondage. There were a lot of laws that they had to follow. Part of it was to help them clean up from the way they lived in Egypt. Living among pagans there, they had to clean up a lot of stuff. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And that's an important thing. So when we come to him, when we go to Jesus, we go to a throne of grace, not a throne of judgment. He meets us. He talks to us. He strengthens us. This is all you can ask, right? He forgives us of sin. He cleanses us of all unrighteousness. This is the great high priest we need. This is the one we really have been waiting for, and he has come. It's important. Christ is our mercy seat. The warning of this chapter is not a warning, and I've heard it preached that way, a warning about losing our salvation. I think the author is indeed encouraging us to live in the Word and in prayer and to surrender to Christ as he takes us into our spiritual Canaan, where we will find rest and blessing. I have heard it taught that Canaan was kind of a representative of heaven, and the more I've studied this, I'm in disagreement with that. Canaan does not represent that. It represents the rest and blessing that God gives us now when we come to him, when we surrender to him. It's amazing how much easier it is when we're not trying to fight back against him. What did he tell Paul? It's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? It's hard to kick against that constant prodding that you're being pushed in the right direction, and you say, well, I don't want to go that way. That's hard. That's a hard way to go. I want to go over there. It's easier that way. It's kind of hard to kick against that. And that's what Jesus was trying to tell Paul. That's what God is trying to tell us, I think, in this chapter. Spiritual progress is the result of spiritual discipline, coming to Christ. That's my invitation this morning, to surrender to Christ, to surrender to him, not only for salvation. That's the first step. That is the very first step. You have to accept that he is your Savior, that you need one, and he's the one. He is it. But you also are going to, when you surrender to him, you're going to be accepting his rest and blessing. And it is beyond anything you can imagine.